according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this afternoon, once again, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Are you tired of hearing me say this? We're going to start with Matthew. We're going to go to Mark. We're going to go to Luke. We're going to go to John. We're going to do that this hour, we're going to do that next hour, and we will be finished with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be finishing those books today, and then Tuesday night I'll give the introduction to Era 9, the era that concludes our Through the Bible, and so that will cover the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the epistles to Revelation. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer as we get started. This is day 318 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 38. That's not correct. Let me change that. Control 3, day 319. So we need to start at Matthew 28. There we go. Day 319. You know, through the Bible reading schedule, the resurrection of Jesus. So about an hour or 2 hours ago when we wrapped up the last session, Jesus was dead in the grave. And of course we know, spoiler alert, he doesn't stay dead. He promised that he would rise again on the third day, and that's what we're going to see here this hour. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer and get ready for this hour. Also, don't let me forget, I'll start with that so I don't forget. I want to read a hymn story based upon one of the hymns that we sang this morning. So we'll do that after we pray. But let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, the feasting has been abundant on spiritual food and on earthly food. Also, I want to thank you for the wisdom and grace manifested in our deacons meeting this afternoon. I thank you for that. And for the faithfulness of our deacons and deaconesses and their service as unto you, Father, that they bless this assembly, but their service is to you. And I just give you the praise and the glory. And now, Father, for this hour and the next, this afternoon, we give you again the praise and glory for providing this opportunity to us. We don't deserve it. Who are we that we should be in your counsel? But you welcome us here, and you reveal yourself, and you want us to learn. And so we're here to learn, and we thank you for being faithful. We thank you, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to get to the resurrection elements here in a moment. I do want to read one of the songs that we sang this morning is one of the most remarkable songs ever to be written for a Christian audience, to be written for Christendom, to be put in our hymnals. It is just absolutely incredible, and most folks don't know the story, so I want to share it. I think I bookmarked it. I did. This is the story behind the love of God. This is a Kenneth Osbeck summary from his 365 inspiring hymn stories. Anyway, this is the daily devotional for February 6th. It doesn't matter. You're going to get it today. Never has God's eternal love been described more vividly than in the words of this greatly loved hymn, "Measureless, strong, evermore endure." The unusual third stanza of this hymn was a small part of an ancient lengthy poem composed in 1096. The song is it's over 1,000 years old. But a Jewish songwriter, Rabbi Meyer, in Worms, Germany. Now, he's not a believer. He's Jewish. He's an unbeliever, rejecting Jesus as his Messiah. But he has a perspective related to the Creator God of the universe. The poem entitled Hadamut, and it's got different spellings too. If you try to find it at Wikipedia, it's spelled differently. The poem entitled Hadamut was written in the Arabic language. The lines were found one day in a revised form on the walls of a patient's room in an insane asylum after the patient's death. And specifically this one stanza that forms verse 3 of the hymn, you know, about the ink and the ocean, and if every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade. Okay? Written by a Jewish unbeliever 1,000 years ago in Arabic, translated into English and written on the wall of this insane asylum. So, the opinion has since been that the unknown patient, during times of sanity, adapted from the Jewish poem what is now the third verse of the love of God. The words of this third stanza were quoted one day at a Nazarene camp meeting. In the meeting was Frederick M. Lehman, a Nazarene pastor, who described his reaction. The profound depths of the lines moved us to preserve the words for future generations. Not until we had come to California did this urge find fulfillment, and at a time when circumstances forced us to hard manual labor. One day during short intervals of inattention to our work, we picked up a scrap of paper and added the first two stanzas and a chorus to the existing third verse lines. Pastor Lehman completed the hymn in 1917. His daughter Claudia assisted him with the music. And of course, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. But this third verse here, this is the one that was on the insane asylum. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. So, yeah, amazing story. Over 1,000 years old, written by that Jewish poet in a Muslim land, writing in the Arabic language, and then translated by an unknown patient of an insane asylum who put that stanza on the wall. Now, that's only a small part. The overall poem is horrendous, and it's lengthy, and it's like 98 verses long. It forms an Arabic acrostic. It's an amazing piece of historical work anyway. But to have that verse adapted and then to be put into a Christian hymn is it's pretty incredible. So anyway, wanted to share that with you this morning, and I forgot, so I'm getting it to you now. All right, and I'm sharing it with YouTube, so that's even better. How about that? All right, Matthew 28. Early Sunday morning, this would be April 5th of 33 A.D., Mary Magdalene and Mrs. Mary Clopas came to the tomb and found it empty. Remember, we've been harmonizing the gospel records related to the different women that were present. All right, so let's look at verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Just the interaction of an angel with this physical universe to push that stone away caused an earthquake in Jerusalem. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, and behold, I have told you." Actually, the angel is repeating instructions that Jesus had previously given them as well about going before them to Galilee. That was a message they'd previously been told. And so they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." All right, so that's our first 10 verses here of Matthew chapter 28. So an angel appeared on the scene, causing an earthquake, rolling away the stone, and leaving the Roman guards senseless. This angel proclaimed the resurrection to the women and urged them to notify the disciples. And on their way to find the disciples, the women were met by Jesus himself. Then the guards are going to wake up, and they're going to accept a bribe to fabricate a story. That's verses 11 through 15. This has me asking a ton of questions, too, because I did a lot of guard duty over the years in the Army and in the Sheriff's Department. And let me tell you, sleeping on duty is bad, okay? And I didn't really expect to get executed, which, you know, would have happened in the Roman world. But still, sleeping on duty is bad. So while they were on their way, that's the women going to find the disciples, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So now they're witnesses. They're witnesses to the angel and the stone rolling away and all this stuff and to them being knocked senseless. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. This is what's known as a bribe. This is a payoff. You're providing a huge sum of money so that they tell the story that you want to have told. So a large sum of money. And they said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So that's the official story. That's anything that's different from that is fake news, and Google's going to shut them down, and Facebook's going to kick them off, and Twitter's going to deplatform them. They have to give the party line because that's what they've been paid to say. That we fell asleep on guard duty and the disciples came and stole away from the body. Which, to me, how do you know that? If you were asleep, how do you know it was the disciples? Okay? I mean, just internally, it's inconsistent. You can't tell me it was the disciples if you were asleep. The truth is much more simple than the lie. And they go on to say, along with a bribe is a promise. It should come about, if this should come to the governor's ears, don't worry about Pontius Pilate. If he finds out that you were asleep on duty, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So we'll take care of Pilate also. Don't worry about Pilate. Okay? Because fundamentally, they're going to stand up and confess to being asleep on duty, which means Pilate can have the whole lot of them exterminated, right? He can just execute the batch. And a promise from these liars, how good is that? When you know they're satanic, when you know they're liars, when you know that they're the ones that engineered Jesus' death, clearly they have no compunction about putting righteous men to death. If you were a Roman soldier, would you trust these guys? So they took the money and they did as they'd been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Now I have a personal theory. The Bible doesn't talk about it. We don't know what happens to the Roman soldiers after this event. But my suspicion is as soon as that story was out there and as soon as it started to spread around, that the Pharisees here who promised to take care of everything with Pilate, I think they did just the opposite. I think they went to Pilate and demanded that those bad soldiers were executed for falling asleep on duty and letting the disciples steal the body away. And it, if you think about it, it's a win-win for the Pharisees because then they've got the testimony on the record and then they're conveniently killed so they can't change their testimony, they can't correct the record, they can't come back later and say, oh, well, we were bribed by the Pharisees to say that. Okay? They don't want witnesses left behind that they provided the bribe to those Roman soldiers. Okay? Now, can I prove that? I can't prove it. Can't prove it biblically, can't prove it historically, but it makes sense to me that that's how these liars operate. That's how they would cover their tracks. Anyway, the story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Do you remember that phrase? We encountered time and time again in Joshua and Judges, the to this day statement. We had it in Samuel and Kings. Anytime you read a to this day statement, what's the context for that? To this day. It means from the in the lifetime of the author, in the lifetime of the person who is writing, in this case, the Gospel of Matthew. When Matthew is writing the Gospel of Matthew, how many years has that been since 33 AD, since the crucifixion? How many years before Matthew wrote this Gospel? Liberals tell you it was 100 years later and it wasn't written by Matthew and it was written, you know, they ignore the liberals. The theological conservatives say, no, it was written by Matthew, obviously in Matthew's lifetime, and probably before the 40s, in the early 40s, maybe even the late 30s, within 10 years of the events taking place, within 10 years of the cross, Matthew had his gospel in print. And I think we can demonstrate that by how some of Matthew gets used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Because 1 Thessalonians is very early, and if he's alluding to a Matthew reference, that makes Matthew even earlier. So that's something we'll have to think about. All right, so that's Matthew's account of the resurrection. And several things are striking in this. First of all, the fact that this is the most miraculous story ever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is perhaps the greatest news the world has ever been given. And in the first narrative of how it happened, we have multiple lies being recorded. Multiple lies that the adversary is putting out there, alternate stories. Like, oh, the disciples stole the body. Or, oh, the guards fell asleep. Or, oh, you know, all these things. And those stories are still being told years later. To this day, the false story is still out there. So that's curious. All right, over to Mark chapter 16. And this is an interesting chapter for a lot of reasons, but the first eight verses here cover the resurrection, and they're the ones that nobody disputes are legitimate. It's the verses after verse 8, verse 9 and following, that are a real question in our modern Bibles. So, Mark 16 describes the resurrection Sunday. Women came to the tomb with their spices, and they found the stone rolled away. All right. And so we're going to also observe some divergent details. Matthew records it slightly differently from Mark, and Mark records it slightly differently from Luke, records it slightly differently from John. We have the most detail with John because he was there. But in these divergent details, we don't have contradictions. They appear to be contradictions, but we can reconcile every one of them. We've been doing this all throughout the gospel record. And while they observed the empty tomb, an angel instructed them to encourage the disciples to follow the Lord's final instructions. In other words, go on to Galilee. Now, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might come and anoint him. This is actually three women that are now listed. Matthew only named two. Matthew named Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, also known as Mrs. Mary Clopas. Anyway, and then Salome. There's a third woman now mentioned is coming to the tomb at before dawn on Sunday morning. Brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And by the way, I accept the traditional Friday crucifixion, Good Friday, and Sunday resurrection, and that Friday, Saturday, Sunday is the 3 days and the three nights that's prophesied, that's promised. Some folks struggle with that. They try to preach a Thursday crucifixion, a Wednesday crucifixion even, because they're looking for three full days, three full nights. But what they end up in is a fourth day or a fourth night. When you break down the Hebrew idiom, it clears up everything. And Harold Honer does a great job with this, showing why it cannot be a Wednesday crucifixion, why it cannot be a Thursday crucifixion, why it has to be a Friday crucifixion, how a part of a day is a day, whether it's a day or a night. A part of a day is a day and a night. A part of a night is a day and a night. And that's how they reckon time. And it may not make sense to us. We may not like it. We don't have to like it. That's how they counted their time. And Honer does a marvelous job proving that biblically through many Old Testament, New Testament examples. Anyway, so crucified on a Friday, raised again on a Sunday, the Sunday right after that. So, very early on the first day of the week. And this is why it's called the Lord's Day. This is why Christians would worship primarily on Sunday rather than on Saturday. That Saturday was the seventh day. It was the day of Jewish Sabbath. It was associated with the synagogues. But Sunday represents the first day of the week, represents the resurrection, and that was church day for the early Christians. And so you would have back-to-back Sabbath days and Sundays, synagogue and church. And in the early church, that was useful. That allowed for evangelism to the Jews in the synagogues, and then, you know, invite them to church the next day on Sunday and bring them into the church age. So, the sun had risen, they sing to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? A bunch of women trying to figure out how we're going to roll this stone away. And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, these are divergent details, but they're not contradictory to how Matthew recorded it. And so he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. That's a curious thing, right? Because evidently Peter had departed from, not only when he scattered from the Lord, he scattered from the 12. He scattered from his buddies in the apostles, right? And in fact, Peter gets appeared to first before the 12 are appeared to. When you read the order of resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians, Cephas comes first. Anyway, go and tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He told you, I'm going to rise again. I'll meet you in Galilee. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right? And imagine, you know, when you're face to face with an angel like that. Plus, being inside a tomb is kind of a creepy place anyway. Now, this next verse and what follows. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's verse 8. And I believe in the original Gospel of Mark, as it was first written, that's where Mark ended his Gospel. It ended with verse 8. It ended with the witnesses to the resurrection just running, afraid of the angel, and not talking to anybody. Of course, later on, they would meet the disciples. Then later on, they would encounter Jesus. Later on, they would have... I mean, there's more to the story. But Mark doesn't record the more to the story. He may not have been aware of the more to the story. Remember, Mark was still a very young man and hung out naked in gardens and ran away with... we're not sure what he was doing there that night. Anyway, some people like the longer ending to Mark, and my question is which one? There's at least three, and they come in different combinations and different manuscripts, and they are so full of text variants. They're so full of textual problems. They're just infested with provably non-Markan vocabulary, non-Markan language, non-Markan style. It doesn't fit with the first 15 and a half chapters of the gospel, but be that as it may. So the resurrection Sunday, women came to the tomb with their spices, found the stone rolled away. While they observed the empty tomb, an angel instructed them to encourage the disciples to follow the Lord's final instructions, right? And that was way back in chapter 14. Jesus told the 12, he said, after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. They weren't listening because they were too busy saying, not me, not me, I won't deny you. Even they may all fall away, I won't. And Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, right? So he told them. He told them after he died and after he was raised that they would see him again in Galilee. Those were his instructions. And now the angel in the tomb is instructing the women to go and remind the disciples of that Jesus will go before them to Galilee. Now, what follows Mark 16:8 is among the most difficult of all textual problems in the New Testament. If you ever study Greek, if you ever study textual criticism, if you study manuscript transmission and all that, you'll know that inside the New Testament itself, probably the most glaring issues that are still debated to this day is the adulterous woman of John chapter 8, John 7:53 through 8:12. That is a very much a disputed passage that is all likelihood not original to the Gospel of John. The long ending to Mark is probably the second most famous, and basically verses 9 through 20, plus the unversified additions that didn't really get a verse number anyway, but there's multiple endings to the Gospel of Mark. And then maybe beyond that, those are the lengthy passages. There's a disputed verse in Acts that's pretty controversial. There's a disputed verse in 1 John that's probably the most famous of all the text criticism questions that Erasmus lost a bet when he was trying to keep it out of the Greek manuscripts and ended up having to translate it from the Latin Vulgate to create a Greek version of it to put it in the Bible. So talk about a train wreck. There's other things there. Anyway, it probably doesn't matter to any of you. You may not care a whit. But if you ever study these things, if you want to study text criticism and the faithfulness of these manuscripts, these are going to be very well-known issues. Now, as far as the Mark ending is concerned, the earliest Greek, Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, and Latin manuscripts end the book at 16:8. Okay? So it's not just the earliest Greek manuscripts. That itself is a huge testimony. But beyond that, Syriac translations, okay? Coptic translations. So Syriac would be to the north and to the east, you know, like the Peshitta, the Syriac language, okay? Which is like a descended from the Aramaic language, okay? Then Coptic, that's in Egypt. So that's southwest of Israel, the Coptic language. The Armenian translations, That's even further beyond the Syriac, the Armenian translations, and the Latin manuscripts in the far west in the Roman Empire, the Latin manuscripts. They all end the book at 16:8. Later manuscripts will add one or more of three different endings to the book. Three different endings to the book. And so what we have is verses 9 through 20 is the most widespread of those endings. And then you've got this other ending here. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and perishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Okay? That is the most anti-Mark paragraph I've ever read in my life. There is no way that Mark wrote those words. And these are only two. The New American Standard publishers, to their credit, text criticism is not here to hide things. They're not here to diminish the credibility of the Bible. So when there are disputed passages, they put them in brackets. They say, here it is. If you feel that they belong in the manuscripts, then you know we're not hiding anything. But they are not in the earliest Greek manuscripts. Anyway, we can say some more about that. And by the way, there's no doctrine that's affected. The church is not diminished. If you take out the woman in adultery from John chapter 8, it's not like we're trying to approve of adultery. It's still a sin. We can still preach all the doctrine without that paragraph. But I think it's popular, right? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, or Jesus writing in the sand, what was he writing? Everybody wants to know. It is one of the most beloved passages of the Bible, and it probably does not belong in the Bible, okay? Because all the manuscripts put it in different chapters of John. Some of them even put it in the Gospel of Luke and the manuscripts. And when they do finally settle on John 8, or John 7, 53 through 8, 12, when they finally settle on that, most of the Greek manuscripts then put a little marker by it, which is a scribal note that says the text is uncertain, that the text is not likely original. So even the manuscripts themselves confess to that. All right, well, let's get past that. If you want to have a text criticism class someday, I'd be happy to, I've got to create a curriculum for that, but I'd be happy to teach some basic principles out of it. All right, Luke chapter 24. We still got to cover Luke and we got to cover John. So, Luke's gospel agrees with Matthew and Mark on the visit of the women to the empty tomb on Sunday morning. And I got to also say, another staggering reality is that all of the Gospels are unanimous by having the first eyewitnesses all being women, okay? And which is the last thing you would ever write if you were writing a fictional account, if you were trying to forge a resurrection event. If in other words, if the disciples stole the body or something else, if he swooned or whatever the case, if the resurrection is not real and the disciples invented a fraud to try to create a new religion out of Judaism, okay? If that's what was happening, then any work of fiction that they would invent would not have women being the first eyewitnesses, because women were not accepted as prime witnesses in the ancient world, right? It's just the way it was. And even into the medieval world, even into the modern world, under Islam, the woman's testimony is less than half of a man's testimony when they're weighing their court decisions. Anyway, but all of the apostles agree, all of the resurrection narratives agree, it was women at the tomb on Sunday morning as the sun came up. So, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Again, these are the divergent details. We don't sweat it. Some people make a big deal out of it. Same thing with the demoniac. Was there one? Was there two? With, Legion and some of these things. We're very practiced at reconciling, harmonizing these divergent details. All right. two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, I love this, my favorite phrase, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Isn't that a beautiful rhetorical question? That is just so, I mean, it's profound. What are you doing in a cemetery? What are you doing in a tomb? He told you he was going to rise on the third day. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now it's curious how an angel can speak these things and it sparks a remembrance capacity within their soul, within their frame of reference. They remembered his words. I think it's similar to how the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance the doctrine that you have in your soul. There's some dynamic that the Holy Spirit possesses, that these angels possess, that by their communication, it triggers the doctrine that you've got hidden away in your heart, that you've got stored away in your soul. So they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Remember, Judas Iscariot hanged himself. We still haven't seen how the book of Acts will tell us a little bit more detail on that. Yes, he hanged himself, but there was something else even more gruesome that happened as he died. Okay, so we'll be there. But the 11 and to all the rest, because there's more than just the 11. There are other disciples like Matthias and others that were there with the 11. And then there were the supporting women, and then there are the brothers of Jesus who had to be notified. There's others that have to get notified, and we're going to see them here shortly. So they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and that's the first time we've seen the name Joanna, right? And Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Okay, notice this is also curious. Faith won't believe nonsense. Okay, the human soul is not engineered so that faith is grounded in nonsense. We are rational beings, and God expects us to think. God expects us to process the evidence. God expects us to listen to the persuasion of those that are speaking the truth in love. And so I'd say fundamentally, if your intellect just views something as absolutely outrageous and ridiculous and silly, then you're not persuaded, and you would really have to be duplicitous just in your own individuality. You would have to be duplicitous to entrust yourself to something that you find outrageous, that you would find unbelievable. They would not believe them. The words appeared to them as nonsense. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Okay? So even if it's nonsense, he's got some kind of hope. He's got some kind of fear. He's got some kind of whatever it is. He knows Jesus, what Jesus promised. And now the women are saying it happened. And now, you know, Peter doesn't know what to think. So Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Okay? Now this is a much shorter version than we're about to read in the Gospel of John, because it was actually, Peter was not by himself on that occasion, but Luke doesn't record that. Luke may in fact not be aware. Man, Luke wasn't there. Luke was not an eyewitness. Luke did research. He was a historian. During the 2 years Paul was in prison in Caesarea, Luke traveled and he interviewed witnesses and he talked to people. And if none of Luke's sources told him that Peter and John had a foot race to the tomb, then Luke has no way of knowing that. But his sources indicate that Peter went to the tomb. So that's not a lie to say Peter went to the tomb. Peter did go to the tomb. And looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. In other words, no body, but just the linen wrappings. Like, wow. I mean, if you're going to steal a body, aren't you going to keep it wrapped up? I mean, stealing a body is gross anyway, but I mean, right? We've all been there. But when you stealing a body, you kind of want to leave them wrapped up and keep the wrappings in place. The idea that you're going to unwrap the body, then steal the body. Anyway. Nope. The linen wrappings. And what John will tell us shortly is that they were folded neatly. That it wasn't just a haphazard kind of escape, but it was a very deliberate departure from this Airbnb that Jesus had booked for the two nights. All right. So, Luke's Gospel gives a great description. And there's a lot that we've got to deal with here now. How far do we go today? We're going to go through verse 35, and then the rest of it will be next hour. So let's read some more. All right. That gets us through the resurrection. The visit of the women to the empty tomb on Sunday morning. All right, now we got to get to the Emmaus Road. Matthew and Mark didn't talk about the Emmaus Road, but Luke's given us this account. Remember, Luke is the human interest story gospel author. So behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's west, northwest of Jerusalem. And while they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place, you can imagine, got a lot to talk about while they're walking home, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. See, in the resurrection, you generally look like, I mean, you would be recognized unless a miracle happens or God's power keeps you from being recognized. And so he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, can't prove it, it's interesting, but we've seen that name before. Mrs. Cleopas was one of the wives, one of the women at the tomb. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" You got to be the only person in town that's clueless as to what's going on. And by the way, do you know who the other one was? That there's two disciples on the Emmaus Road? Some people think it was Luke himself. Some people think that it was Luke's contribution, but we can't prove that. Anyway, are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? And he said to them, "What things? What are you talking about?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the peoples." So they're not wrong, but they're also not completely correct. If you would have asked them 3 days ago, they might have said Jesus the Messiah. But because he died, I think they're devastated. I think they're not calling him Jesus the Messiah. They're calling him Jesus the prophet. And what happens to prophets? Well, Jerusalem murders them. That's kind of normal. That's their historical record. So he's a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And we were hoping that he was going to be he who was going to redeem Israel. Man, their heart was broken. They had their hopes set. They thought, this is the one. But he died. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And also some women among us amazed us while they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. If you can believe that, of course. But you know how women are. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. Anyway, so Jesus patiently listens to all of this, you can imagine. And then he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now I think this is a key phrase. It's not hardness of heart, but it's on the way there. It's slowness of heart. So if you're on the track, if your faith is kind of wavering and you're not fully into the hardness of heart category, but things are slowing down, okay, you got a little bit of a blockage there. It's not completely heart blockage, but it's getting there. You're not hard of heart, you're slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And this is exactly what the prophet said was going to happen. Were you not paying attention? then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. I think that's a great phrase. That means he started with Torah, he started with the law, the Pentateuch, he started with Moses, and then with all the prophets. In other words, he gave them a systematic lecture from an Old Testament theology. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. They still don't know it's Jesus teaching them, but Jesus teaches a pretty good Jesus class, okay? Jesus can preach the Christological prophecies better than anyone. So they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going to go further. I like that. He acted as though he was going to go further. God knows what he's going to do ahead of time, but still, he has this marvelous way to reveal himself. So they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. I said, "Oh, if you insist, okay. I was going to keep walking, but okay." He knew what he was going to do. Well, this is still remarkable. They're impressed by the teaching. They're absolutely impressed by the teaching. That's why they want him to stay longer. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. And boy, if that wasn't just the giveaway, right? I mean, their eyes are open and like, holy cow, this is Jesus, right? Breaking bread, praying. How many times have they seen that before? And so their eyes were open. They recognized him. He vanished from their sight. Like as soon as the light bulb comes on, it's like, Jesus, and then poof. I think he had fun on this day. I mean, this must have been just tremendously fun. So they're saying to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" I mean, the Spirit was working. They were just thriving with his message. So they got up at that very hour, and I thought it was getting late. The sun's going down, it's dinner time, and they get up that very hour, and they return to Jerusalem. I think they ran the whole 7 mile distance back. They just went running on back. Returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Clearly, the 11 were not, weren't they supposed to be going to Galilee? Okay. What are they hanging out here? Didn't the angels say go to Galilee? Didn't Jesus say go to Galilee? Didn't the women tell the disciples go to Galilee? All right. So they find the 12, they find the 11 and those with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen, has appeared to Simon." And they began, "and appeared to Simon." This is what the disciples are saying in the upper room. So the men from Emmaus come back, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord." And the men in the upper room are like, "Yeah, we know. Simon saw him also." Simon Peter, Cephas, Peter, the apostle, okay? And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Yeah, it's a dead giveaway. When he thanks God, he breaks the bread, he starts handing out loaves and fishes. You realize, wow, this is Jesus. All right. Well, that's as far as we're going to take it this hour. We'll finish the Gospel of Luke next hour. We've got to deal now with John. John 20, verses 1 through 18. Divergent details, yes. Contradictory, don't try. No, of course not. We can conflate them. We can reconcile them. We can harmonize them. It's beautiful that we have these accounts. And God is so genius in giving us these accounts. You realize if all four Gospels are total clones of one another, why do we need four? If they're total clones of one another, then the critics would look at Christians and say, "Well, you guys are phonies. You're just copying each other's homework. You're just, you know, you're not reliable. You're just forging these accounts and making them agree in every detail." Remember, the critics will never be happy no matter what, so don't play their games. John's Gospel alone records the beloved disciples' foot race with Peter to the empty tomb. Luke told us that Peter went and checked it out. Now we find out that John went with him, and they actually they raced, and John got there first. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And I'm not blaming Peter. He's older, okay? Remember, Peter is a business partner with John's father, Zebedee. So John is considerably younger than Peter. So John gets there first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. He's just at the door, he's looking in, and he sees what he sees. And so Simon Peter also came, following him and entering into the tomb. Okay, now he might have been slower, he might have gotten there last, but he's just going to barge right on in, because that's how Peter rolls, right? Peter just, he barges into the middle of everything. Probably wants to build three tabernacles in the tomb or something, right? He's got all these plans. Entered in the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. This is not getting saved belief, but this is the ongoing faith. We all are expected to apply faith, to trust the promises, to live the word of God in every testing circumstance. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They'd been rejecting that the whole time. Talk about lack of faith. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Then verses 11 through 18, Jesus' first recorded appearance, and this one is, again, to a woman, not a reliable witness in the court system of the day, but this is what really happened, so this is how they write it down. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. This harmonizes great with Matthew and Mark and Luke, and just the fact that the angels weren't there when Peter and John were in there, but the angels are there when Mary goes in. Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Again, hidden from her eyes. So Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? That same whom are you seeking question, he asked the soldiers that when they came to arrest him in the garden. Remember that? Judas showed up to kiss him, and whom do you seek? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, why did she assume he was the gardener? I mean, if you just look at a person, does the first thing that crosses your mind say, oh, he looks like the gardener? I don't understand that. I've always wondered about that. Anyway, no one's ever looked at me and said, oh, you must be the gardener. All right. And then Jesus said to her, Mary. One word, okay? He knows her name, and the way he says her name, okay, in a way that nobody else says Mary quite the way Jesus would say Mary, at least not to her. And whatever that is, there's a story there, we don't know, it doesn't matter, but it's how they related to one another, and so all she had to hear was him say her name in the way that only he says it, and she turns and says in Hebrew, Rabboni, which translated means teacher, my teacher, very tender term. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. This is curious, okay? We got a detail here. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Oh, this is interesting. We got to look at this and we got to ask ourselves, how many times does Jesus ascend to the Father? There's more than one ascension. Because later that night, we'll see this next hour, later that night, it's okay to touch Jesus. He invites them. He says, here, touch here, feel here. There's the holes in my side, and here's the holes in my hand. And they have a show and tell in the upper room where it's okay to touch him. But this morning, it's not okay to touch him because he's got work to do. He has to ascend. And in at least two ascensions, I think I can prove three ascensions, that he had two on this first day and then the final ascension we see in Acts chapter 1, the final one where he departs and sits down at the Father's right hand. But we know he had an ascension where he led captivity captive. He emptied out the compartment of Abraham's bosom. He took the Old Testament saints to heaven. That was clearly an ascension that took place. He had another ascension where he took his blood from the cross and he cleansed the temple and the altar in the heavenly places. The heavenly sanctuary was cleansed by Jesus after the resurrection. And then the final ascension, when he took a seat at the Father's right hand and told his disciples to wait 10 days and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Anyway, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father. So Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. All right, so again, the testimony that happens there. Okay, so that's where we finish the Gospel of John. All right, so next hour when we come back, let's do day 320. When we come back, we're going to finish Matthew 28, Mark 16, although really we're not going to finish Mark 16. Those verses are not valid, but we can talk about them again if you want. And then we'll finish Luke and we'll finish John. To finish John, though, we got to finish chapter 20, and then we have a whole bonus chapter, right? Like the deleted scenes on a DVD. We've got a bonus chapter at the end of the Gospel of John. And it's the fishing trip. And it's Jesus showing up. And it's, do you love me more than these? And the great, tremendous message there in John 21. So we're gonna cover that next hour as well. And that will conclude the four Gospels. So before I close in prayer and we take a break, do we have any questions? I know we covered a lot of material and this is some pretty tough stuff. If you want to get more, the Life of Christ series, we spent, I don't know how many hours we spent going through this particular event on the resurrection itself. And those notebooks are out there. In fact, I saw the Life of Christ rack is kind of thin right now. We need to restock that. The Life of Christ notebook is an amazing, amazing series and gets you the longer version of what we just gave you in 54 minutes. So, any questions before I close in prayer? Or if you think about it in between, we can chat during our break. Yes, sir. Yes, the blood that has to be applied from the communion message earlier today. Oh, yeah. Yes. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Okay? He died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two, and he didn't go in there. He had no business in there. He's not even Levitical. That's not his realm. But in the heavenly reality, that's where he went. He did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. I mean, that's an annual gig. The high priest, here we go again, Day of Atonement, here we go again. And every year the high priest has to go in there, and when he enters within the veil, he does what he does, and then he returns back out. Jesus went in and passed through the heavens and took a seat at the right hand of God. So that's a huge distinction. And yes, it was necessary for the copies of these things to be cleansed. So when Moses sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with blood, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's a pretty good summary of Leviticus right there. Kill something to get forgiveness, okay? You need the blood for the redemption. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. And every time Moses sprinkled an altar, every time he sprinkled the tabernacle, every time he sprinkled a priest, all that shadow doctrine from Moses onward, sprinkling earthly things, was anticipation of what Jesus would do after the cross. Because Jesus did not enter the holy place made with hands. He entered into heaven itself. And he went to cleanse those heavenly items. And that's thank you for that. That's a great development there out of Hebrews. All right. Other questions? Yes, sir? It is. Right. It's clearly added in a later century, clearly added in a later problematic theological background, where he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. I mean, I got a problem with that, because I got 150 other verses that say believe. Okay? Believe and be baptized? Wait a minute. Is there anywhere else in the New Testament except for a disputed variant? Show me a verse that says believe and be baptized. Okay, and for the moment, I'll suspend my disbelief for this verse, because if there's not another verse anywhere in the Bible that says that, then I got a problem with this verse right here, especially since it's dubious as to its inclusion in the original autograph of the Gospel of Mark. And you know, there's critics that hate what we do with text criticism because they are idolaters. They are worshiping the King James Bible. They're worshiping the Textus Receptus. They're worshiping whatever they're worshiping. They're not worshiping God. But they've got an objection to, an emotional objection to what we do in our text criticism exercises. And then their hair is on fire. They're like, oh, you're taking verses out of the Bible. And then I like to say, okay, if you can calm down a minute, you're putting verses into the Bible, and we can examine this, okay? And in a disputed text like that, also picking up serpents and snakes and handling poisons and all that. I mean, this is kind of how do I say this? I mean, I love them. God bless them. But we have some very Pentecostal, God-fearing brothers and sisters that are rolling in the aisles and speaking in tongues and they're handling snakes and they're doing that based on an illegitimate verse that has no business being in the Gospel of Mark, and it was not originally in the Gospel of Mark. It was a later addition by scribes down the road. And that's unfortunate. So yeah, if I said anything critical of tongue-speaking snake handlers, I apologize for that. I mean, I think most of them are saved and they love Jesus, but they got to get their pneumatology straightened out before they get to heaven, and I hope they do. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah, so when was the canon finalized, and when were these verses added? See, and this is what happens as the centuries unfold. I mean, until Gutenberg, this was all done by hand. Manuscripts were copied by hand until the printing press in the 1500s, okay, late 1400s. So until the printing press, all these manuscripts were copied by hand. And so the canon was finished when John wrote Revelation in 96 A.D., so the original canonical Gospel of Mark did not have these verses. They were added by scribes in later centuries after the canon was closed, after there were no more living apostles to validate the addition of those verses. Yeah, good question. Okay.
I know you didn't like to believe me that time.
That's a different question, and that actually, it does belong in the Bible. That's in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to talk about that big time Tuesday night and in the classes that follow. Repent and be baptized is not a gospel invitation. It is a crossover invitation for Jewish believers of the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about that. So, yeah, thank you. Don't let me forget that. That's got to come up in Acts chapter 2. Outstanding. I love the fact that you guys think and put these questions together and don't ever stop doing that. Okay, Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this material and the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the blessing we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The Father, we've got one more class and this afternoon, and we just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.